Turn with me in your Bible to the 6th chapter of Revelation. We take up our study of this fascinating, extraordinary, and very difficult book of the Bible. We have, I think, been finding it an extraordinary book. I have certainly found it fascinating to be stimulated to study it afresh. And I'm sure it is a book that involves great difficulty for most of us. But since God has given us this book for a very special purpose, it's an enormously important thing for us to be willing to apply our hearts and minds and give ourselves to careful thought in trying to understand its message. I think this evening it might be helpful for us to pause for a moment before we launch into chapter 6 to think about two things. First is the place of this chapter in this part of Revelation and the significance of the context in which the chapter comes. The second is the nature of its message and how we are to interpret it. Let me just trace a little for you the way by which we have come already. Chapter 1 of Revelation is largely introductory and sets the scene. It gives us the background in general of the manifestation, the unveiling, because that's what Revelation means, of Christ in his exalted glory. And we greatly need that vision because we have so often the vision of Jesus in the limitations of his flesh and not the exalted, glorified, unlimited glory of the Lord Jesus as he is now exalted to the Father's right hand in heaven. And that is displayed before us, and John falls down before this Jesus as one who is dead. Then chapters 2 and 3 begin the first of many series of 7 in the book of Revelation. You will discover that again and again the material is arranged in 7s, 7 letters to 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 visions. It goes in 7s, and you will notice that as we go through the book. So there are these 7 letters to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, John sets the scene of the vision of the throne of God, a throne that is occupied by God the Creator and by the Lamb of God slain for our salvation. And that is really the scene that is set to enable us to begin the study of chapters 6 and 7. Because chapters 4 and 5 focus our attention on the throne of God and on the person of Christ as the Lord of history. The book in chapter 5, verse 1, which is in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals, we have discovered to be the book of human destiny, the book of the world's history, the unfolding purpose and plan of God in this mad, chaotic world to the eyes of men. There is a plan that God has for it, and it encompasses every single area of every single life here in this place this evening and throughout the earth. And the great mystery is how to unravel it. Who will open it? And there are tears in the throne of God. They are weeping. John is weeping as he sees that no one is able to open this scroll until there comes the Lamb of God and he is found worthy to open the scroll and begin to unravel the mystery of God's purposes. You see, of course, that that means that all God's purposes for men center upon two things, upon the existence of a throne in heaven that is occupied by God. All the purposes of God for you individually, for the world generally, for our own nation particularly, they center on this fact that there is a throne of God in heaven. It is not a throne from which God has abdicated. It is occupied by the Lord God Omnipotent who reigns this evening in glory. And no matter the scene in which you live, no matter the circumstances, no matter the chaos of the world, God has not stepped off his throne. He has not given the reins to someone else. And that is the central truth
of life and history and circumstances and every area of your daily experience, God is seated on the throne. And if the world is blind to it, then it is blind to it. But it is the central fact of the universe, and the second central fact of the universe is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the center of the affairs of men and nations. Everything finds its true reference point from Jesus. And this is what John is telling us in this vision that he has seen. Christ crucified and crowned is the one from whom, as it were, we take our bearings and find our destiny. Where Christ is not in this place, in your thinking and living and understanding, then you will never discover the significance of life. And you may well drift through its whole course, never really having found what it was all about. It is at this point in Revelation we really need to clarify the issue of what kind of history John is unfolding. Because chapter 6 begins the unfolding of the book of human destiny, or history, as one after the other of these seven seals is broken. And it is at this point in Revelation that we need to pause a little and ask such questions as these. Is this really history at all? What history is it that John is referring to as the seals are broken? And the scroll is unfolded? What area of history? Is it history at the end of the world? Is it history now? Someone has written a book, Apocalypse Now. Well, is this what John is speaking of? Well, at this point, I must take the dreadful risk of boring you. And I hope you will rise to the challenge and not be bored. But there are basically four ways of interpreting what John is saying. And we need, I think, to take note of them if we are really going to clear the ground and understand the right way, as I judge it, of approaching the book of Revelation in terms of its dealing with history. The first approach is to say John is writing for his own generation. His message is directed to the troubled times in which he lived in the first century, and God knows they were troubled. Days of persecution, the persecution of emperors like Nero and Diocletian, when there was scourge upon God's people, when there was trouble of every kind in the immediate history in which he wrote. And people will say, what John is doing is writing specifically for that generation. He is addressing his contemporaries. And if you are technically interested in the name for that kind of interpretation, it is called the preterist view of Revelation's history. The difficulty about it is that it means that the only relevance of this book is antiquarian. It is relevant in the sense that it is interesting to see how John would address his contemporaries, but it is not written about any other generation or age except his own. So you will already get the impression that I'm not much impressed by it. The second approach is the approach at the opposite extreme. What it says is, Revelation is all about the end of the world. Therefore it deals with these days specifically right at the end of time. And the time when the book of Revelation is of great significance is when we are at the end of the age, when the world is about to be folded up, when we awake the bang with which it will finish its history. And these are the days for which Revelation is particularly written. This is what is called the futurist view. The difficulty is that the relevance of the book, of course, is to one particular period of history and not therefore to any other. The third approach is to say that Revelation is an unfolding in chronological order of the whole scope of history. That is, it deals in one section after another with the early church, the period of the early fathers, the medieval church, the Reformation, the evangelical revival. And so if you understand Revelation in this way, we are today in 1983, I would guess, round about chapter 17 or 18. And that is called the historicist view of Revelation. It sees an unfolding series of descriptions of different periods of history, and you can see it in the book of Revelation if you trace your way through. The difficulty is that no one agrees which part fits with which era. So the beast in Revelation chapter 13 is either the Pope or the ecumenical movement or the common market or whatever particular period you happen to live in. And again, it relegates much of the book of Revelation to other eras than our own. That's a great problem in interpreting the Bible so that it is relevant as God's word plainly is to every generation. The fourth view is that Revelation is not really dealing with history in these terms, but with principles or ideals or movements in history which are repeated from generation to generation. That's the idealist view, and that's an attractive view. The problem it has is that it makes history, in terms of the acting out of actual events, seem less important than Scripture makes it to be. Now, what are we to say about these four ways of approaching Revelation? It is only to do with John's own time. It's only to do with the end of the world. It's a series of cameos of different periods of church history, or it's not really dealing with history in these terms at all. Are we to say a plague on all your houses? We are not much impressed. Are we to say one of them is right and the rest are all wrong? Well, I'm increasingly persuaded, and obviously I hope that you will be entirely persuaded this evening, that the real key to approaching the book of Revelation is in the word that we have several times found used in the book to describe Revelation. I've been suggesting from the beginning that there are three key words if you're going to understand this book. One is the word letter, and Revelation is a letter. All the way through it's a letter, not just the letters to the seven churches, but all of them. All the chapters are part of a letter given to John and written by him. The second word is the word revelation, or unveiling, where John has an unveiling, not of things so much as they shall be in the future only, but things as they really are, as seen from the vantage point of the throne of God. And the third word is the word prophecy. Now, if you think, for example, of how Isaiah the prophet relates to history, you will see the importance of this word in relation to the book of Revelation. Of course, a prophet like Isaiah, and I only choose him almost at random, is deeply concerned with his own day and his own events in his own time. You can't understand the prophecy of Isaiah unless you understand the history around the period that Isaiah lived and taught and preached and prophesied. He is addressing his own times, of course he is, or he would have been exercising an extraordinary ministry. But Isaiah is also often leaping forward to the future. You discover him speaking about the day of the Lord. He is looking sometimes to the day of the vindication of the Most High at the end of the age and the end of the world, and he sure is speaking about the end of time frequently, and many of the prophets do. So he is a preterist, and he's a futurist. Moreover, he makes prophecies about specific events in the history of God's people. He describes the return from exile of God's people and speaks about it in some detail. He looks forward to the day of the coming of Christ and describes his sacrifice in chapter 53 in astonishing detail. So he's a historicist. And again, Isaiah speaks of things universally relevant, the principles of God's dealings with his people in judgment and mercy. And the revelation that he gives us in his prophecy is a revelation of a God of salvation and of grace, of judgment and of consistency and faithfulness. His practice is a principle which may be deduced from Isaiah. Now, what I want to say to you is that revelation is prophecy like this. And we need to do justice to all of these areas, as it seems to me. We need to recognize that John in Revelation is speaking to his own time. About that there is no question. These were beleaguered saints who desperately needed a word of hope in a day of despair. A day, incidentally, remarkably like our own. A day that Gordon Rattray Taylor describes as a day of middle-aged cynicism and youthful boredom because people see no hope. And they needed a word of hope. They were, many of them, facing the possibility of martyrdom. And he was addressing his own day, John, of course he was. But he was speaking about the end, right of these things that shall come to pass, God says to him. And he is describing in the 7th chapter, or the end of the 6th that we read this evening, the folding up of the heavens, the end of the day, that day when God shall summon all mankind to appear before him. He's writing about that too. But he's also writing about events that can only really be understood through the interpretation of some of the principles that he brings to us. Now take these first four seals. Did you think we were never coming to them? Well, we are now. These first four seals, which introduce us to the four horses being released upon the world in chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are called. The opening of these seven seals indicates the way in which God's purposes for the world are going to be worked out in the world. And the general message of chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation could be summed up in the words of Jesus in his upper room discourse. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the theme of both of these chapters. They need to be held together. And that's why we read them together this evening. In the world you will have tribulation. Of that there is no doubt. We will read of it in a moment. But be of good cheer, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. The first four of these seals are pictures of four horses, as you would notice as we read from verse 1 down to the end of verse 8. Ridden by horsemen, and the horses are of varied colors, white, red, black, and pale. Now let me pause and say at this point that the symbolism of Revelation is intended to be a kind of code that John is employing in this particular kind of literature that he is using, the apocalyptic form of writing. We are therefore not intended to find a significance in every tiny detail of it. It's rather the general impression that he is out to give you. Now that's a very important thing to grasp if you're going to understand Revelation. You don't come to Revelation like a photograph, every detail of which represents something, and say, what does that mean and what does that mean? It's rather like an impressionist painting, where it's the atmosphere, it's the impression that it gives, the message that it is here to convey, that is the vital issue. And these horses are of that kind. White, red, black, and pale. And they are charging through the world and through history, bringing in their train, it's clear from John's words, conquest. The first went out conquering and to conquer. Slaughter. The second one went out so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Famine. In verses 5 and 6, I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of these creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. That was a man's wage for a day and a man's diet for a day. So his wage was taken up wholly in paying for his daily diet. And finally, death in verses 7 and 8. The fifth seal represents the great company of martyrs, verses 9 to 11. The sixth represents some awful physical calamity of a gigantic scale, a great earthquake, the sun black as sackcloth, the moon like blood, and the stars of the sky falling to the earth. Some awful astrophysical calamity. Now, it's not difficult to see the general picture. In the world, you will have tribulation. That is. And here is what these people needed to know. And here is what you and I need to know if you're going to read your daily newspaper in a biblical Christian fashion. That Jesus never promised utopia in this earth. A utopia in this world, freed from all the effects of sin and death and starvation and all these other things. A utopia like that is the wild dream of men. It was never the fixed promise of God. And Jesus said, you will have wars and rumors of wars. And he told them about all the scourges that sin would bring into the world.
They were going to be very real. Nor did he promise his disciples ease and freedom from trouble. The picture you get in the fifth seal that is opened of the people of God is crying, "O Lord, how long? These are the martyrs." He tells us that until the end of this age, the wickedness of evil men will wax worse and worse. Wars and rumors of wars will continue. The Christian gospel, I want to say to you this evening, gives us a starkly realistic view of the world. And it's a vital thing for us to grasp. It is the folly of statesmen in our world down through the generations that they have thought that by organizing conferences or leagues of nations or all kinds of different associations and movements, they would be able to change the effects of sin in a fallen world. And I tell you, the biblical Christian is the only realist who is really facing the facts. They will sometimes tell you, "You Christians, you're running away from reality." My dear friends, it is the Christian who faces reality in our day. It is the Bible that leads you into reality. And the terrible fact about so many of our leading thinkers even in the world today is that they have dreamed up utopias. It's just about stopping in the intellectual climate in which we live, and they are being pitched from that extreme into the extreme of despair. So that so many of the secular existentialist philosophers see no hope in the world. No Exit is one of the favorite titles for books in 1982. Did you know that? No Exit. They see the hopelessness, the despair that exists in the modern world. And man is unable to do what Julian Huxley imagined he was going to be able to do in dreaming of his utopia. And Arthur Koestler, who died a few weeks ago, wrote, "Even to write optimistically about the future in 1982 is irresponsible. It has been preserved for our nuclear age, you see, to be forced to take some of the things that we read here in the book of Revelation with stark seriousness." But you will notice that the message is not simply in the world tribulation. The distinctive feature of the Christian gospel is this: be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Chapters 4 and 5 have shown us that there is a throne in heaven, and God, the Creator and Redeemer, is on it. Now, the significant thing about these four horses, because we really do need to look at them a little bit more closely, and you would have been disappointed if I had dodged the issue and skipped over them, wouldn't you? Of course you would. I can read your minds. The significant thing about them is that they make up a unity. And they speak of destruction and suffering and death. The picture that is here is one that is held together. The first of these horses and horsemen, the white horse and its rider with a bow, to whom a crown was given, who went out conquering and to conquer, is not, in my judgment, as some have suggested, a picture of Christ. The white horse is a picture of conquest. Simply, Roman generals rode on them when they were riding from victory. And it seems simply to be a picture of the conqueror, of the conquering of might. And this is the first horse that goes out. Being given a crown, he went out conquering and to conquer. The idea that this horse and rider are the Christ derives from Revelation chapter 19:11, where a similar picture is given, and this time the white horse and he who sat upon it, called Faithful and True, is most probably and indeed clearly Christ.
But that does not mean that this particular figure of another white horse is speaking of Christ, because it is, as I say, simply a symbol of conquest. The second horse is a symbol of slaughter and war and bloodshed. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red, which is, of course, the color of blood. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So here is conquest, the power of might in the first picture, the mutual slaughter of evil men of each other, which is part of the entail of sin in society. Now we need to grasp this, you see. We've got this strange, naive idea in all sorts of places, not least in the educational world, that if you just leave little children to themselves, they will be peaceful, loving, mutually compatible, and everything else like that. Have you read William Golding's extraordinary novel, Lord of the Flies? He pictures a group of children cast up on a desert island there, and in no time after they have begun to settle down, there is rampant warfare breaking out amongst them. Where does it come from? From an idyllic desert island? Not at all. It comes from the depths of the human heart. That's where it comes from. And that's what sophisticated but godless men without a Bible have not begun to understand. And so they are so surprised at things that are happening in the world. And they believe that if they just have conferences, they can all be put right. These horsemen have been rampaging through the world from the time Christ ascended his throne, and will do so until the time he returns again. The third is a symbol of hunger and pestilence and famine. It seems to be a scourge upon the economic realm, interestingly enough. As I was saying, a denarius was a day's wages and a quart of wheat was a day's diet, and this is a condition of gross inflation. The suggestion also of economic injustice is probably here. Do not harm oil and wine. Keep the caviar and the champagne. But here is the situation where the daily diet is going to be made impossible for ordinary people. And probably this is one of the reasons that the rider has a balance in his hand. It is economic injustice. But that is written into society. Why is there economic injustice? Why is it that we are always saying 2/3 of the world's resources are held by 1/10 of the world's people? Why is that so? It's not because we don't have clever economists. It is because of selfishness in the human heart. It is because me, mine, and my way dominate our lives. And only the grace of God in the gospel can change that. Thank God has for so many. The fourth horse, this yellowy green horse, as the word really implies, a pale horse, my RSV has. It really is the pallor that belongs to somebody who is desperately sick, the kind of color we speak of when we speak of someone being like death warmed up. Well, that's what it is, death warmed up. And another fact that we need to face in the modern world is the reality of death. It is a fact that people don't face, you know. This horse is traveling, raging throughout the world. The horse that brings death in its train. With power to kill, with sword and famine and pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, the great danger of misunderstanding and misinterpreting passages like this is that whenever there is a major crisis of this sort, people say, this is it. Whenever there is some desperate historical situation or great historical crisis, people will often say, down to the book of Revelation, here is the end of the world about to come. But a careful reading of Matthew 24 would have cured us of that, and you really do need to understand scripture by scripture. It would be worth your while
turning over to Matthew 24 for a moment and to the words of Jesus. What is called his Olivet Discourse. And it's very significant that so much of Revelation chapter 6 is to be found in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 3 of Matthew 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" There it is, you see. And Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation," that's the fifth seal, "and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold." But you will notice what Jesus is quite specifically saying. He is saying the end is not yet. This is the principle. Notice, if anyone says to you, verse 23, "Lo, here is the Christ," or "Lo, there he is," do not believe it. And it's an important thing for us to grasp. All these signs that are here in Revelation chapter 6, Jesus describes and says, the end is not yet. Crises in history produce a ready market for Adventist hysteria, but a careful reading of Matthew 24 would have cured us of that if we had done it. These four horsemen, as I say, have been ranging through the earth from Jesus' ascension to the throne of his Father and will be until his second coming. The other misunderstanding this truth will save us from is the misunderstanding that either by political action or technological genius, the world will ever be free of suffering, famine, injustice, or war. Now notice the fifth seal with me. It tells us that the Christian or the Christian church is not exempt from these sobering realities. For in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out, 'How long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And they were each told that there was a while for them yet to wait, while God made up the number of his people." But as the sixth seal is opened in verse 12, we are brought to the ultimate day of judgment. And that you can read, and you will have to do it at your own leisure, reflected in Matthew 24. But here, John is speaking of the opening of the sixth seal, and he looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the moon like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth like figs when the tree is shaken in winter. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, you and I need to ask, is that a literal description of something we have to look for literally? Is that what the end of the day is going to be like? Is that the end of the world graphically pictured for us? Well, I say to you again, it has been reserved for our age to recognize that that's not science fiction. That is entirely within the bounds of possibility. The vital thing about it is that the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free, do you see them? These men in whose hands people thought the power belonged. These men who were thought to be the center of great decisions, before whom they trembled, to whom they showed the greatest respect. These are the men in whose hands and minds the power is. And here they are scurrying like cockroaches when the light is turned on in the room for a non-existent hiding place. And they cry to the mountains, "Fall on us, because the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come." My dear friends, that will be the day when all our thinking will be turned upside down and put right. That will be the day when we shall discover where true authority belongs and true power. The Christian is the man who knows that now. That will be the day when we discover that the only ultimate fear is the fear that the day of the wrath of the Lamb of God may come and you have no hiding place because you are outside of Christ. That's the serious thing about being without Jesus, you know. It's not that you're not going to be happy. It's not that all your problems are not going to be solved. It's not that life is confused and you need somebody to make you at peace with yourself. The real horror of being without Jesus Christ is that there is no shelter from the wrath of God outside of hiding in Him. That's an eye-opener, if ever there was one. But that day of God's vindication and judgment, horrific though its symbolism is, leads us into the positive side, which brings the hope that is really in chapter 7. Let me just mention to you what it's all about. And believe it or not, I didn't really intend to leave time to go into chapter 7 in detail tonight anyway. What I wanted to do was just to show you that here is what John means when he speaks of a throne in heaven, and Jesus means when he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." For the vision of chapter 7 is the vision of the angel holding back the winds and saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. Hold back what is going to harm them, because there is something happening on this scene. Do you see the picture?" He says, "Hold them back. Wait, wait. Don't let anything come upon this scene. What's happening here? The central thing in history is happening." What's happening? What's the central thing in history? God is making up the number of His people. That's what's happening. God is calling out His own people. And He is sealing them, do you notice? "Do not harm the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God upon their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. I dare not pause to tell you what a mess many people have made of interpreting that, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, who have taken it with an astonishingly naive literalism. It is clearly a multitudinous number, every tribe out of Israel. Who are these people? Israel by the flesh? No, no. They are the Israel of God. They are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ransomed people of God, and their number is a complete number. And they are being sealed. Sealing is a mark of three things in the Bible: of ownership, of authenticity, and of inviolability. It belongs to me. My seal is on it. It is authentic. It bears the seal of the King, this letter. It is shut down. Let nobody touch it. And that's what God is saying of His people. They are mine. They are genuine. They may not be touched. That's what He's saying. And the people of God are here. And this multitude is seen again after verse 9 as a multitude that no man could number. Look what they wear.
They are clothed in white robes, the blessed garments of those who have Christ's righteousness upon them. Look where they're from. From every tribe and tongue and nation. Look what they've come through. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have come through all the toils and catastrophes of the world's history. And God has kept them. They are mine. They are genuine. They may not be touched. My friends, that's what gives hope in a hopeless world. That's what brings the answer to the world's despair. It is that our God, in the midst of all the chaos of history, is building his church, calling out his people, sealing them for his own, and saying, they are mine. Let not hell or demons or the world or the flesh touch them, for they are mine and inviolate until the day of my coming. That's a God-made hope. And while men build their cities and they crash in ruins, and on the day of Christ's coming they will be folded up, there is a city of God. That city for which Abraham looked, that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, which will not pass away. Augustine of Hippo, great theologian, sat in North Africa. I was there, as they say, in the best places. I was there last year, saw the place where he was, and he heard of the sack of Rome. It was the ultimate catastrophe, the equivalent, as someone has said, of the nuclear bomb falling in the heart of the civilized world. And men's hearts failed them for fear. And Augustine began to write his great treatise on the city of God. The city of Rome might crumble and fall, but the city of God remains. We are the only people who may face the future with hope. You had better really make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life this evening, and that your trust is firmly fixed in my Savior. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we bless you that you are such a great God, Lord of history and time, sovereign over all the universe and over the affairs of men. But we thank you that you are the tender, loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose saving grace afresh pleads with us this evening, drawing us to Jesus. And we come in simple faith, afresh to cast ourselves upon him as the Lamb of God who bears away our sin. We bless and worship you through him. Amen.